those of you that are maybe new, we're in a series of messages. We've been coming from just kind of a verse-by-verse journey through the latter portion of the Gospel of John. So if you'd like to grab your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there with me. We're going to be covering chapters 18 and 19, so we're going to cover a lot of ground today. And, we're kind of going to be jumping ahead. And it just these verses in these two chapters, they just contain kind of a blow-by-blow accounting of the court proceedings, which culminate in Jesus being condemned to die. So we've jumped ahead a little. We left him in the upper room. He just prayed over his disciples. And then there's a section in there that we're going to skip over for now, where he basically goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays that incredible prayer. Judas betrays Jesus. He's arrested. And then that's where we pick it up here. Now, on October 3rd, 1995, America held its collective breath as the verdict was read by Judge Ito in the O.J. Simpson trial. Remember this? Some of you are old enough, you're like me, and you remember this, right? And he read those words, not guilty. And some of you are old enough to remember this day, and some rejoiced in that verdict while others were frustrated over it. And it was dubbed literally the trial of the century. However, here's the thing. Once that trial was over, life quickly went back to normal. You know, and within days, people actually even really stopped talking about it. And so at the end of the day, OJ's verdict has little to no impact on my life, right? And on your life as well. Some of you weren't even around when that happened, right? So it certainly didn't have an impact on your life. Not so when the verdict of Jesus' guilt of innocence was, or when the verdict over Jesus' guilt or innocence was rendered from Pilate's courtyard in Jerusalem. Jesus' trial was not just the trial of the century, rather it was the trial of all time. And I'll tell you, the verdict that was rendered that day, we still feel the ramifications of it immensely, even to this day. It literally altered the trajectory of the world, and it has literally altered the trajectory of all of our eternal destinations. Because he's going to be rendered guilty and he's going to pay an incredible price for our sin. So figuratively speaking, John 18 to 19, it really just kind of provides this front row seat in the courtroom gallery. So we're just going to work through this. It's going to be a little different today. We're going to go at a little quicker pace, and we're going to cover a lot of scripture. So that's why I've given you kind of just a rudimentary bit of an outline there. There's just going to be a couple of slides, but we're going to be spending a lot of time here just reading through the scripture itself. John records it this way in John 18, meanwhile, and keep in mind, Jesus has just been arrested. And meanwhile, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus says, hey, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. You know, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely, you know, they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way that you answer the high priest, he demanded. And Jesus said, if I said anything wrong, well, then testify as to what is wrong. He says, but I spoke the truth. Why did you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, to the high priest. So his trial begins in front of a guy by the name of Annas. And it's going to begin by trial by religion. That's that first fill in there on your outlines. It begins with a trial by religion. Beginning at verse 28, he's standing before this guy named Annas, who was a former Jewish high priest. And this takes place when? Anybody know? This is the middle of the night. Okay, so that's our first indication that what is transpiring against Jesus in this trial, this whole thing, it's really, you know, pretty bogus. And the trials that Jesus will endure are really quite illegal. And the fact that Jesus was first brought before the former Jewish high priest and not the Roman court indicates this, that at the core, the issue at hand was nothing more than a conflict between Jesus and religion. I want you to picture it this way. You know, a line has been drawn. Jesus is on one side while the religion is on the other side. And this is so important to catch because Jesus is not just representative of just another religion or a means of obtaining eternal life, but that he stands against all other religions. And it's so crucial that we catch that because there exists this misperception that a line has been drawn and on one side stands some form of a greater power and on the other stands Jesus along with all these other world religions. right? And that there's, you know, there's one God, one high power, many avenues to get to him, and Jesus is just included in that group. And just know, friends, and just know that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you know, they bring him before him, and it's basically, it's religion that's on trial here. You need to know, you need to see that a line has indeed been drawn, and that Jesus is on one side while religion is on the other. That's the reality of it. Jesus is not about establishing a new brand of religion like the Buddhists or the Muslims. Rather, he's into forming a relationship with people in order to transform them. And you see, that's the monumental difference between Jesus and all other religions of the world, Judaism included. And just know that the religious leaders, you know, were not a fan of this arrangement at all. They could not stomach this, which is why Jesus is handcuffed in the middle of the night and dragged before Annas, the high priest. Here's a couple of things I want you to pick up on as we go through these trials this morning. First of all, I want you to understand that Jesus is open and honest. Because it's the middle of the night, there are no witnesses available to testify against him. Therefore, he's left to testify on his own behalf, which may or may not incriminate him. You know, here in America, the Fifth Amendment of the Constitution protects individuals from being obligated to incriminate themselves. And this is why you've probably heard things said like, well, he pleaded the fifth. However, on this night, Jesus is not afforded this luxury. He's instead compelled to stand, to take a stand, and to offer a defense on his own behalf. And remarkably, he's only too eager to oblige them. He's only too eager to oblige them. What did he say here? I've always spoken publicly, you know, to everyone. All my teaching has been done in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together. I've never said anything in secret. This is Jesus' way of saying, I have nothing to hide. And if you want to know what I said, it's all public record. Just go speak to the folks at the Pentecost, temple. Just go talk to those guys. They can tell you that I've always spoken, I've always preached publicly. And the big point of contention here is this, is that Jesus has gone on record of equating himself with God. And by doing so, he has placed himself in authority over all religious institutions, including these Judaizers, right? However, it doesn't stop there, because by equating himself with God, Jesus is also claiming to have authority over and above all political institutions, including Rome. Including Rome. And this is what gets him into trouble. And the angle that these religious leaders are going to take is to form this unholy alliance with these Romans, making Jesus out to be a common enemy of them both. And this is why you'll see that he'll face many different trials that'll kind of go back and forth. It starts with the religious folks, and it goes to the political folks, and then back to the religious folks, and then back to the political folks. It's back and forth and back and forth. There's six in all. John's going to record three, and those three are going to be our focus this morning. And here's the thing. If Jesus wants to be acquitted of all the charges against him and avoid being crucified, all he needs to do is recant his claims of deity. I mean, if he does this, he'll live. However, if he persists with his testimony of being God in the flesh, he will be executed. And here's something I think is really important to catch as it pertains to Jesus' claims of deity. I mean, he unabashedly went on record of saying, God and I, we're one and the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? He's made he was not clandestine about it whatsoever. And here's the thing. Most people who fabricate a story will keep the lie up only as long as it's a benefit to them. And the moment that that falsehood becomes a detriment, most all liars will backtrack and they'll bail out on their lie and they come clean. And the point is this. People don't tend to die over a lie, correct? I mean, they just don't do that. And that being said, if Jesus was lying about his being God in the flesh, this would be the ideal time for him to walk back his story, wouldn't it? I mean, this would be the ideal time for him to recant his previous testimony, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. All the way to the bloody end, Jesus persists that he and his Father are one. Why? Why? It's because he's honest. He's open and he's honest. The second thing I want you to pick up on as we go through these trials, as frustrating as this would have been, Jesus is self-controlled. He maintains his self-control. In Jesus' day, Israel was controlled by the Romans. And the Roman Empire was made up of this massive conglomeration of all these different countries, religions, and ideologies. They really didn't care about the religion of their suspects that they espoused as long as it didn't cause any trouble and the people kept paying their taxes. That's all Rome wanted out of it, right? Just don't cause a ruckus, right? And just keep paying your taxes. That was their bucket list, okay? And that's all they wanted out of it. So the Romans aren't all wadded up about Jesus' claims of being a Hebrew God. It's the religious, it's the members of the Hebrew hierarchy that are all wadded up about it. And you see, Jesus' claims to be the Son of Man was not a criminal act according to the Romans. And this presents the religious leaders with a real conundrum. You see, they didn't have the legal right to murder Jesus. They did not have the legal right to crucify him. And the Romans didn't, you know, view him as a lawbreaker. So they're really kind of on the horns of a conundrum, aren't they? How are they going to perceive? And so what did the religious leaders do? They attempted to provoke Jesus into creating a scene. And how did they do it? By smacking him upside the head. Right? They smacked him upside the head. How many of you are like this? I'm telling you right now, you punch me in the head, and I'm going to punch back. Let's just be real. You know, just kind of keeping it real, right? Upon being punched in the face, Jesus is presented with a couple of options here, isn't he? I mean, he could react to the man in front of him by striking back, or he could respond to the spirit within him by turning the other cheek. This is something he taught to his disciples throughout his ministry. So this is sort of a walk your talk kind of a moment for Jesus. And Jesus' self-control ultimately wins the day. It ultimately wins the day. You see, self-control, you might want to write this down. Self-control is when you don't react to the person in front of you, but you respond to the spirit inside of you. That's it in a nutshell. Right? You don't respond to the person, you don't react to the person in front of you, but rather you respond to the spirit inside of you. This is a good lesson for all of us. I mean, how many of you have had a difficult time turning the other cheek? It's tough, isn't it? It's very difficult. How do you respond when some keyboard assassin maligns your character on social media? I mean, do you tend to react in kind and, you know, to the person in front of you, or do you respond to the spirit inside of you and just allow your character to speak for itself, which is what Jesus will ultimately do? This is a great lesson, by the way, for you parents to be teaching your kids. Right? I mean, the next time they complain about being, you know, ill-treated on the playground or in the cafeteria, I say take advantage of the teaching moment. Right? And just remind them that it takes a bigger person to respond to the spirit inside of them to react to the bully in front of them. And that self-control is one of the fruits of the spirit, and it will win the day. Ultimately, it will win the day. So the religious leaders, they come dragging Jesus in the middle of the night to Annas in hopes that he would indict Jesus with charges of blasphemy, which was a crime that was punishable by death. But their case against Jesus kind of loses its steam. And you know, what does Annas do? He punts. He punts it. And so what does he do? He refers the case to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law, and he was indeed the high priest. Annas was the high priest initially, but the Romans removed him from it. But he was still very well respected among the Jews. And so that's why they took him to Annas first. And Annas had to punt. He sends him then to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is the actual high priest. And unfortunately for Caiaphas, being a Jewish high priest, he lacks the authority to execute Jesus. So he, according to verse 25, he's going to refer to Jesus' case to someone who does have the authority to crucify a convicted criminal. And that someone is a guy by the name of Pilate. You've probably heard his name. He's the Roman governor of Jerusalem at the time. So essentially, Jesus' trial by religion, it just kind of fast morphs into this trial by politics. So it's going to enter now into the political realm, Jesus' trial by politics. It begins with the religious leaders, and now he'll answer before a political leader. Starting in verse 28, it says, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning." So this has been going on all night. "And to avoid," hit this, "to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal." I mean, the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, it knows no bounds. I mean, they have been skulking around throughout the entire night. And what are they doing? They're sinning by orchestrating an illegal trial against Jesus, which is nothing short of a murder plot. So they're standing at the gates of Pilate's court, and what do? They refuse to go in. Why? Because we don't want to be ceremonially unclean. Even though they've been sinning all night, right? Breaking every kind of Ten Commandment imaginable, by the way. But, you know, they want to be able to eat their dinner with their families on that Passover meal. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. And you see the hypocritical behavior by these religious leaders is representative of the stark contrast between religion and Christianity. You see, religion focuses entirely on outward behaviors, while Christianity focuses more on inward character. And Jesus teaches that the outward behaviors are, in fact, driven by our inward character. I mean, it's the source that matters. Jesus taught it several ways in several different ways. He talked about pure water can't flow from an impure spring. And here are these guys, these religious leaders, and they're paying a lot of attention to their outer life, while they're completely neglecting their inner life. And that's how religion works. It focuses on the outward appearances and the behaviors, while Jesus in Christianity focuses right on the heart. Jesus said it's out of the outflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. He says to guard your heart. Why? For it is the wellspring of life. So what does Pilate do? Well, he obliges the Jews, and he comes out of his courtyard, and he asks him really a straightforward question. And he just simply asks this: what are the charges you're bringing against this man? And the answer these religious leaders gives is as insulting as it is ridiculous. Verse 30, what do they say? Well, if he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him over to you. Basically, they're saying this: you need to take our word for it. This Jesus, he's a bad dude, and you need to kill him. You know, on the surface, it would appear that they're really kind of unprepared for their case, right? So they just present this, you're going to have to take our word for it argument. However, what's really going on is this. They know that their case against Jesus won't hold water in a Roman court. Because their case is basically this. We don't agree with this guy's theology. Right? We don't agree with this guy's interpretation of Leviticus. And they know that the Romans are going to be like this. Well, we don't do theology in our court system. And who is this Leviticus guy you're talking about? Does he pose a threat, to the Roman Empire? And Pilate sees right through their flimsy case. And so he says this: listen, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. That's Hebrew for this wackadilly argument of yours will never stand up in a Roman court. That's basically what he's saying here, that this is a local church matter. This is not a state matter. And the Jews argue back by saying, well, yeah, it's kind of interesting that you might say that because we started down that path. But the problem is this, verse 32, we don't have the legal authority to execute him or anybody else for that matter. You see, we want him dead, but it would be against your law for us to kill him. So that's why we've brought him to you. We want you, Pilate, to do our dirty work for us. And see where this is all going. And this is why this all takes place through the night. And what we see happening here is religion and politics, they're mingling together, right, to accomplish a devilish outcome, which is never a good thing, I might add. The two entities are supposed to be diametrically opposed to one another. You know, one espouses a heaven-down philosophy while the other espouses a hell-up philosophy. And friends, it's never a good thing when the two entities begin leveraging one another to gain some form of an advantage. Let me just say this. We're in an election year, and things are already beginning to heat up. And I want to caution you. Okay, I want you to be wary of thinking that by putting religion and politics together that we will end up with a positive outcome. I'm telling you, if you believe that, just know that history is against you. And in this instance, the result of the blending of religion and politics are disastrous. And they end up murdering the Messiah over it. So just a word of caution. Okay, just a word of caution. Pilate finds himself on the horns of quite the dilemma now. And so what happens, verse 33, Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, here it is, are you the king of the Jews? It's a good question. And you see, what Pilate does here, he's kind of taking a different angle. You see, the issue at hand is really twofold. The Jews want Jesus dead because of his claims of being God. However, in the Roman world, they didn't care what religion you adhered to. Again, as long as, you know, the one you chose to worship, as long as the highest allegiance was to Caesar. So you see, it was this banter about Jesus' claims of being a king that catches Pilate's attention. And to the Romans, it was Caesar and Caesar only who sat on the throne. And this is why Pilate presses this issue of Jesus being a king. So that's why he asks it. Are you a king? Jesus answers this way. Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about it? In other words, he's saying, where did you get that? I mean, where are you hearing this? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? This is an interesting question. What is it that you've done? I mean, why are these people this heated up about this? Why are these people so animate about your being dead? You know, what have you done? And let's think about what Jesus has done. What has he done in his ministry for 3 years? Well, he's healed the sick. He's restored the sight to the blind. He's caused the lame to walk and even brought people back from the dead. So if Jesus wanted to, he could have presented quite a resume, could he not, in front of Pilate? But here's the thing you need to know. Jesus is not going to get in a lot of trouble because of his good deeds. Rather, he's going to get into a lot of trouble over his good news. And friends, it'll be his words and not his works that'll get him on a cross. And here they come. Here come his words. Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's been talking to his disciples about this ad nauseum, as we have in the last several weeks. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to present my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus is talking about, who are these other servants he's talking about? He's talking about angels in heaven. He's talking about the angels in heaven. He said, if it were, my servants would fight. I would call down 10,000 legions of angels to prevent my arrest. It would have never happened. It would have never happened. So he says this. So Pilate says, well, then you're a king. And Jesus answered this. You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born, here it comes, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate asks it, what is truth? What is truth? Now, by Pilate asking this, just understand this is a rhetorical question. Pilate did not ask this of Jesus because he was interested in Jesus' version of the truth. This is basically a brush off because he's no more interested in Jesus' explanation of the truth than a man from Mars. Because to him, all truth was relative. And it's no different in our world today. We talked about this back in chapter 14. We live among a generation that scoffs at the suggestion of that there being indeed absolute truth in the world as put forth by God's word. And that this belief is simply unacceptable to our modern day culture. And we hear this and we see this all the time, friends, that all truth is relative. And what that means is what you deem to be true might be different than what I deem to be true, what might be different than what Don deems to be true. And so there is no really absolute truth. Regardless of its source. However, here's the lowdown on the truth that Jesus speaks of here. Jesus is basically saying this, and he's leaning back into and he's bringing forward what he had taught earlier. And that is this, if you don't know the truth, then you're not dealing with reality. And if you're not dealing with reality, then you could miss out on spending an eternity in heaven. I mean, what was it he said back in John 14, 6, but that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. So he's basically telling Pilate, this is way over your head, sir, and you're never going to be able to get this. You're not going to understand this, right? And you're never going to experience, my Father's kingdom. It's this way of saying, listen, there are a lot of beliefs and opinions out there regarding how to make it into my Father's house, but I'm telling you that there is only one absolute truth, and I'm it. And no one comes to the Father except through me, and you'll not experience my Father's kingdom apart from me. And so with this, Pilate went out again to the Jews and gathered them together and said this, listen, I find no basis to charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? So what's Pilate doing here? He's trying to get off the horns of the dilemma, right? And he thinks he's found the escape hatch. Oh, I know how we'll play this card. I know how we'll play this trick. you know, they're, the Jewish custom is that I release a prisoner to them every year at the Passover time, and he's thinking they're certainly going to ask for this guy because their case against him is so flimsy, right? So he's just simply looking for the way out, and what did they do? What did they say? It backfires. Give us Barabbas. No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Now, according to the other gospel writers, let's talk for a minute about Barabbas, okay? And this is just what the other gospel writers say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They said this, and these are quotes, Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. He had led or was involved in numerous insurrections against the Roman authorities. And the reason why he was sitting on death row is because during one of those uprisings, he murdered a Roman. And the Jews, they're so blinded by their hatred of Jesus that they cry out for Barabbas' release instead of Jesus. Now, there's a bit of irony here when you think about it. Barabbas was on death row. He was scheduled to be executed. And ultimately, what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to take his place on a cross, just as he did for you and just as he did for me. We're going to roll on. I mean, let's just proceed on with chapter 19. I don't know about you. I don't have any other place to be, so let's continue, okay? Chapter 19, here we go. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. This is a horrific form of punishment. They literally put shards of metal or any kind of sharp object in the end of a cat of nine tails, and they literally lash him until, you know, he literally becomes bleeding out of the arteries of his back. It would have stripped virtually every bit of flesh off his back and off of his ribs. And then the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and then he went up to him and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I want you to hold that in your mind, King of the Jews. And they slapped him in the face. And once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I'm bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them this, "Behold the man." This is strong. 7 in 10 men died from this type of beating. And Jesus, my King of Kings and my Lord of Lords, came standing. And he stood in Pilate's presence. You see, that's my Jesus. That's my hero. You see, he was a man's man. He wasn't this gaunt-faced, effeminate-looking pretty boy depicted by the artists, right? But Jesus was a strong man. He stands in Pilate's court despite this flogging. And as soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they started shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" Can you imagine this? Pilate answered, "You take him in. You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of charge against him." And the Jewish listeners and the Jewish leaders insisted, "Listen, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. So now, the judge is becoming fearful, and he went back inside the palace. Okay, and he continues this dialogue with Jesus, and he says, "Where do you come from?" You know, and so basically he's leaning back into what he talked about earlier. Where is this other kingdom that you speak of? And fulfilling the prophecies, Jesus stood silent as a lamb before his shearers. And Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" And then he says something that really kind of stirs Jesus' ire. He says, "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus couldn't stand for that. He couldn't stand for that. Notice what he says. He says, you have no power over me. You would have no power over me were it not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus is like this. Man, do you want to have a discussion about power? He says, "We can do that if you'd like, but you Romans think you know a lot about power, but you really know nothing about it. You know, and that I have within me a power, an unimaginable power that you can even begin to imagine. You don't even know the source of where it comes from." And so then from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. That kind of scared him, shook him up, and he kept trying to set him free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." You see what I mean about the mingling between religion and politics, right? You see, they're trying to leverage one another to gain an advantage. And it's sickening, is what it is. The kingdom of God, friends, needs no government to accomplish his will, right? We need, you know, the kingdom of God for it to fulfill what the Lord has put in store for. It doesn't need a government. We're not going to rely on it, right? But that our power comes from heaven, right? It comes from on high. And from then on, Pilate tried to set him free, but the Jews, they just kept yelling, if you let him go, then you're no friend of Caesar. And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat him on the judge's seat at the palace known as the stone pavement, which is Aramaic for Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. This has been going on now for hours and hours. It's noon. It's in the heat of the day. And what does Pilate say? Here is your king. Here comes the crux. Okay? Here is your king, Pilate states to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate says, listen, should I crucify your king? And what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. This is stunning. This is stunning. If this were a movie, this is where everything stops and the tenor of the music completely changes. I mean, how blasphemous is this? I mean, this is sickening and it's disgusting. And you talk about irony. These are the guys that are crying out to Pilate to have Jesus killed under the charge of what? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And for them to stand and to cry out, they're kind of like their loyalty to this earthly kingdom. Friends, it doesn't get any more blasphemous than that. It doesn't get any more blasphemous than that. So finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Two big lessons before we close. Number one, I would say this, and I would write this down. You've got to choose your king wisely. You got to choose your king wisely. Both Pilate and the religious leaders had a choice, had a chance, and they blew it. And they blew it. They refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he is. And friends, you need to sort this out. You need, because let me tell you, you're going to bow to someone, right? All of us, we bow to someone. You know, we give our allegiance, we pledge our allegiance to someone, right? And all I'm saying, you know, as your pastor who loves you and has a deep concern for all of you and your eternal destiny, choose wisely, right? Choose wisely. Because as the scripture says, one day every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, right? So my suggestion to you is to do that now and not wait till then. So choose your king wisely. And the second thing I would say this is we've got to serve the king diligently. You know, what are we supposed to be doing with our lives except, you know, besides breathing up air? I think there's just this mindset, you know, that, boy, once I'm a Christian, you know, I've been baptized into Christ, and now I can just, like, in this holding pattern, you know, until Jesus comes again, you know, or I die, one or the other, whichever happens first. And that, no. To me, you know, when we're baptized into Christ and enter that relationship with Jesus, that's not a finish line, friends. That's the starter's pistol, okay, to a life of faithfulness. Man, you know, all that Jesus has done for us, we should just be bent, right, on arranging our lives around him, right, and his agenda for our lives. And we should be looking for any and every, you know, opportunity to be a conduit of blessing that he wants to bless his people through. Here's a shameless plug. You know, I hope to see this entire body here on the 14th, you know, serving together, preparing meals together. Because let me tell you, some great things happen when we serve together. I don't know how many of you have ever been on a short-term mission trip. Anybody? We've got a few. Maybe you've gone to a foreign country or somewhere, or maybe, you know, to Appalachia. I've known mission trips that have gone there. And there's something that happens. Not only, you know, is it just this incredible sense of, you know, God has a desire to bless his people, and he chooses us to have the privilege of being the conduit through which that blessing flows. So there's that. And you'll have no greater feeling in the world. But there's also something that happens with the team of people that you serve with. Man, there's a bonding unlike you can ever imagine. My first ever mission, short-term mission trip, I've been on several now, but my first one, straightforward, I'll be straight up. I mean, I had no desire for many years to ever go on a mission trip. I thought, you know, you don't need to fly across water to go to serve the Lord. There's plenty of work to be done right here at my back porch, you know. And so that was kind of my attitude. And then my wife, Terry, talked me into going on this mission trip because she had such a heart and desire to go, but she was afraid to fly over the ocean by herself. So she's going down, I guess I'm going down with her. And boy, did God ever ambush me. You know, and just that exhilaration, you know, of being used of God in incredible ways, you know, pouring out a blessing on people. But, you know, here's the other side of that. I now bump into some of those people that went on that original mission trip on back in 1996 to Oradea, Romania. I'll bump into those people at conventions and conferences. Some I've not seen since that day, but I'll tell you what, you strike up a conversation unlike you've never been apart, right? There's a bond that takes place. Friends, we've got to serve the King diligently because there are great rewards in it. The Apostle Paul ends in the book of 1 Corinthians with the great words of, you know, knowing that your work in the Lord is never, ever in vain, and that there are eternal rewards equated to it. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, you're such a good God, and there's no one like you. And you know, as we enter into this Easter season, Lord, and as we peer into the trials that your Son endured here on this earth, Father, we're just grateful for the incredible love that you've demonstrated for us, and through all of that, and God, I pray for us as a church family that we'll sort out today who our true King is. And Lord, that we would pledge our allegiance to you and you only, that we would worship your Son and serve him as the King of kings and Lord of lords that he is. Regardless of how hard that gets, regardless of how bloody that gets, Lord, that we would just pledge this day that we'll not be deterred and that we will choose your Son as our King. And Father, I pray for those of us that have already sorted that out and, Lord, are doing our best, you know, at serving you, that, God, we would just have this overwhelming desire that your Holy Spirit would come, do his great work in our hearts, and that, Father, we would just be bent on organizing our lives, our careers, our agendas around you and your work here on this earth. And we're just grateful for this incredible opportunity. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you've not sorted out that question, you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, we give you that opportunity now. And you can come just as you are. Meet me down front. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've become. What matters, friends, is the direction your feet are headed in this moment. This is your day. This is your day.